another day to gather as your people to celebrate your Son and his work of salvation for us. Thank you that we get to gather in his name as those who have covenanted together here at First Baptist Church, and that you've given us the privilege of loving and serving one another and walking together in holiness. And we pray as we think about beauty in a fallen world that you would help us to be renewed in our minds, that we might understand your truth more accurately and fully, and that we might be able to live more faithfully. We pray all this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, good morning. Welcome back to the Biblical Marriage class. You'll remember we, in the very first part of our class, looked at the basic orientations of marriage as husband and wife. Then last week, we started kind of a new section where we went through Genesis 3, and we looked at the impact of sin on marriage. And now we're going to try to put those two together. So everything we learned in the first six or seven lessons on the roles, and then what we learned last time, the effect of sin. What danger does sin pose to these God-honoring orientations of husband and wife? And how can a marriage thrive despite those pressures? That's what we're going to be thinking about today. The passage we'll be discussing is 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, which, if you ask me, is one of the great hidden gems on marriage in the Bible. It often doesn't get the same reputation as Ephesians 5, but I think it is just as good, and it's glorious and wonderful. So I'm excited to walk through it this morning. I think this passage is as close as we have in Scripture to the secret, not really a secret if you just read it, but the secret to a good marriage. The question I want us to answer this morning is the title of this lesson: how can marriage be beautiful in a fallen world? That is beautiful to us as those who are in it, right? A sweet and satisfying marriage. And also beautiful to God as a reflection of his beauty. So that's kind of what I mean here when I talk about beauty and sweetness. So let's start by putting this passage in context. And again, if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there. 1 Peter 3. In this section of 1 Peter, Peter is describing categories of submission. So he starts talking about citizens submitting to the government in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Then he talks about slaves obeying masters in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And then he starts talking about wives following husbands in chapter 3. This is how 1 Peter 2, 12 through 13, we will keep our conduct honorable to win over for Christ those who would otherwise hate him. So that's kind of like a theme verse, and then you have that carried out into three different authority submission relationships. And a note, in every case, this is submission to a sinful authority. The evil Roman government at the time of the writing, the evil institution of slavery, and then in chapter 3, a Christian woman submitting to the leadership of her non-Christian husband. So each one of those, right, the authority factor, the authority is some kind of sinful authority. And these passages tell us to trust the goodness of God's perfect leadership so much that we will submit to imperfect and even sinful human leadership. Think about that. I want to say that again. These passages tell us to trust the goodness of God's perfect leadership so much that we will submit to imperfect and sinful human leadership. And when we do, the world is going to take notice, Lord willing. So, of course, the passage that's our interest for today is that third one, the one on marriage, 1 Peter 3. And our question, how can marriage be beautiful in a fallen world? Peter starts by describing beauty as a goal of marriage, and then he shows us how trust and honor are the means to get there. So we'll take each one of those in turn. So, beauty as the goal, verses 1 through 4. Given the larger context of 1 Peter 3, we shouldn't be surprised that Peter begins by talking about beauty. Remember 1 Peter 2, verse 12. His goal is for the unbelieving Gentiles, having seen the conduct of the Christians, will turn to Christ and glorify him when he returns. And so we're to hold out something as Christians that's beautiful and attractive. And one of these unbelieving Gentiles is married to a Christian woman, and so Peter addresses her here. Can I have somebody read for us verses 1 through 4 aloud?
Peter, In the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that even if some disobey the word, they may be won over without a word by the way their wives live, when they observe your pure, reverent lives. Don't let your beauty consist of outward things, like elaborate hairstyles and wearing gold jewelry or fine clothes, but rather what is inside the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight.
Thank you, Joe. Again, he begins, in the same way, or maybe your translation says likewise. Right? So just like Christians show off God as trustworthy by submitting to an unrighteous government, just as Christian slaves do the same by obeying their unrighteous masters. So he says, in the same way, or likewise, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, just like we saw in Ephesians 5. Now, to understand what Peter's saying here, we need to begin by asking, what is true beauty? And that's where I think this gets fascinating. Peter doesn't scold this woman for wanting to be beautiful. You know, he doesn't say, stop worrying about your appearance, just focus on your character. Instead, what he does is he gives the secret to real beauty. Fabulous hair, or gold jewelry, or great-looking clothes, that's child's play, Peter says. Don't mess around with that stuff. It actually won't make you attractive. You know, he says, instead, let me show you what true beauty is. The beauty of the hidden person of the heart. That's what will make you beautiful in God's eyes and attractive even to your husband. And that's what will make Christ attractive through you. Now, we can all think of people who, by fashion magazine standards, they have all of the right ratios and figure to be considered beautiful. But because of vanity or bitterness or what have you, no one would call them beautiful. It's not that you'd say they're beautiful on the outside, but not on the inside. It's that they're not beautiful, period, right? And if that's true of people you know in passing, how much more so in marriage? True beauty is seen on the outside, but it flows from the inside, which means that true beauty shows off God's work in the heart. Yet, there's one aspect of her character in particular that Peter points us to. A wife is beautiful to her husband, especially in her posture toward him. She is to, verse 1, submit with a gentle and quiet spirit, verse 4. So when he messes up, she doesn't get self-protective and bent out of shape. She continues to seek his good. When the kids skip their nap and the squabbling hits a new low, a gentle and quiet spirit continues on, doing what is good, undismayed by the chaos. It's the beauty of Jesus a few paragraphs earlier, entrusting himself to one who judges justly. Jesus trusted so perfectly in his heavenly Father and his Father's will that he wasn't disquieted or dismayed, even when all the terror of hell came crashing down on him. And so ultimately then, her submission to her husband is simply the outflowing of her submission to God. When the storms of life rage around her, it's because this woman trusts God that she can live out the strength of a gentle and a quiet spirit. So of all the things that Peter could have pointed us to, you know, honesty, compassion, or self-control, it is this peace of heart evidenced in marital submission that he says is true beauty. This beauty that shines from within, that's evident from without, showcases the beauty and goodness of God. And now that we understand what he's talking about by beauty, we can understand why beauty matters. This woman wants her unbelieving husband to be attracted to Christ. You see that there in the text. And she's Christ's representative in his life. So her beauty that comes from a heart that trusts God testifies to the goodness of God. The more she trusts the goodness of God, the more she'll be beautiful to her husband. And in God's mercy, Lord willing, this man will see that. Just like we see in chapter 2, verse 13, right? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that they may glorify God. Now, remember from the very first week of our class that the goal of marriage, and I'm going to keep repeating this, because if there's one thing I want you to get from this class, it's this repeated thing, that the purpose of marriage is a reflection of the beauty of God was important in Genesis 2 before sin entered the world, it's immensely more important in 1 Peter 3 now that the world is stained with sin. Marriage is part of how the truth of God's beauty will break into the darkness of this world's lives about him. And whether you're a woman or a man, whether you're married to a Christian or an unbeliever in God's providence, beauty is God's goal for your marriage. Beauty that shows off his beauty, that portrays his goodness. Okay, so that's kind of the point I've been trying to say from the very beginning. Marriage is not fundamentally about what it produces, right? Companionship, intimacy, ministry even, but about what it portrays, about the goodness of God, and then how we can portray that goodness to our spouse. So, if you're married, then this pursuit of beauty should dominate your marriage. Not the kind of beauty that Instagram lauds, but something more real, more lasting, imperishable, as Peter calls it. You remember, he's the one apostle we know was married. Now, others may have been, but he's the only one explicitly mentioned as being married. So he speaks from experience. And so, wives, seek to trust God so that your life embodies this gentle and quiet spirit that will show in your life and even in your face. Husbands, seek to foster a marriage where your wife thrives in her trust in God and becomes more beautiful because of your good leadership. Again, remember in Ephesians 5, part of loving our wives is with a sanctifying purpose to present them to Christ in splendor. Right? So, if you're not married, I hope that these truths illustrate the proverb, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And real beauty comes from character that's shaped by trust in God, that points to him. We might ask ourselves, are you calibrating your taste in beauty to desire this imperishable beauty in yourself or in the one you're looking to marry? Of course, in a fallen world, there's a significant obstacle to this beauty, which we'll see in verses 5 through 6. But before I go there, are there any questions or comments on this first section? Beauty as the goal.
Is it wrong to adorn yourself with jewelry and go get your hair done at whatever salon you go get your hair done at?
No, I don't think so. I think we see from other texts that there's a goodness to that and a reflection of even God's own. God made us beautiful. I mean, men and women are beautiful. People of all skin colors are beautiful because we're made in God's image. And, you know, there's something to. I think of the book of Esther, you know, when she was campaigning, she played to her strengths. I mean, she was already naturally beautiful, and she played to her strengths, and that was part of her trust in the Lord in doing that. So, no, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Now, it can obviously go overboard. Yes?
Back to what Sean was talking about, doesn't the motivation, isn't that key part of that? Am
yes.
I doing it to elevate myself or elevate God or in some way?
Right. Mm-hmm. And so again, we have to calibrate our tastes of what is actually beautiful and what we're doing outwardly that reflects the goodness of God. But no, it would not be, he's not commending everyone just let themselves go, right? That we know from other scriptures that we're to take care of the body. The body is good. And so we have to put all those things in together.
Yeah, I think in the Song of Solomon, the wife and the husband seem to act like Esther in the sense that they're pursuing their loved one, not just spiritually, but physically with the way they dress and even the perfume that they wear and trying to attract not other men, not other women, but that person, that particular person.
Right. So. Yeah, and we'll talk, as we get more in the class about the physical aspect of marriage and delighting in one another physically. Any other questions, comments? Yes?
The reason I brought up motivation is because I think it's in Proverbs. It says the plowing of the wicked is evil. Well, there's nothing wrong with that except for their motivation. So there's several texts that address our motivation.
Right. This is what this is talking about. Getting to the matters of the heart. Let's move on to verse 5. So this section we're going to talk about fear as the obstacle to beauty. Can I have somebody read for us verses 5 through 6 out loud?
For in the past, the holy women who put their hope in God also adorned themselves in this way, submitting to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children when you do what is good and do not fear any intimidation.
Thank you. You see fear in that last sentence. Do not fear any intimidation. Now, why would this woman fear? From the context, why would this woman fear?
Could it be a bad husband?
I think that's right. I mean, she's chosen to submit herself to a sinful man. and that can be frightening. That puts her in a vulnerable and frightening position. I think that's getting at the heart of the fear. Just like the example of Sarah that Peter mentions, we know from the story, at times, Abraham was a terrible husband. In Genesis 12, he was afraid of Pharaoh, so he sent Sarah in to sleep with Pharaoh.
I shouldn't do that.
No, husbands, bad example to follow. Okay? And then, in Genesis 20, he does the same thing again. Ah, awful. Did Sarah have reason to fear as she followed her very flawed husband? You bet she did. A woman faces different temptations toward fear in marriage than a man faces because of the differences in orientation that we saw in the first part of our class. She fears that he'll misuse his authority and she'll get run over in the process. That can be as simple as his physical strength. That can be as nuanced as the way he makes decisions. Husbands and wives are foolish to pretend like they face the same temptations in marriage. In fact, I'd say that in a fallen world, the basic pattern or shape of marriage that we've talked about some weeks ago tilts toward fear for the wife. If neither she nor her husband push back against that temptation, which Peter will get to shortly, marriage will tend toward fear. Fear is often underneath the desire some wives have to control the relationship and their husbands. I can't trust him. I'll need to take care of this myself. Fear is often underneath a desire to create distance in the relationship. I can't trust him with my secrets, so I'll just keep that part of my life from him. Fear is so often underneath anger. Anger is the right response to injustice, and it's wrong for her to experience fear in the most intimate of relationships. Anger is often stewarded inappropriately, but the anger itself comes from something real, something righteous. Or really, it's unrighteous that's going on. I go so far as to say that most problems in marriage have at their root a wife's, maybe not most, maybe many, many problems in marriage have at their root a wife's fear because she's vulnerable, because that's a scary place to live. I'm not saying that the problems are her fault. Of course, quite the contrary very often, as we'll see in a bit, as we saw with Abraham. But marital problems often have a wife's fear at their core. Yet, Sarah still followed and even respected Abraham, as Peter notes here. Yes.
But we are not supposed to submit when our husband tells us to do something sinful.
Yes.
So why is it honorable that she submitted to that?
What he says is that she submitted in calling him Lord. He's not specifically talking about that specific example when he told her to sin.
Okay.
So she would have been wrong to do that, yes. Yeah, that's a good reminder when we clarified what submission is not, right? It is not following your husband into sin. He's drawing attention to the fact that she still called him Lord and obeyed him generally speaking, even though there were other times when he was terrible and not a good authority. She still followed and respected Abraham, even despite his failures in other times. Why? Because he was respectable in himself? No, we know from the story that's not why. It's because, as verse 5 says, she hoped in God. That's why she did it. That's why she respected him and followed him when there's no sin involved. Now, again, we know from the story, she did actually go into that. She shouldn't have submitted to him in that in those directions. So that was her own sin and failure in that narrative. They were both at fault in some ways. Yet, she had that respect for him. Why? Because she hoped in God. Which brings us to, let's see here, our next point. A wife's trust in God resists the temptation to fear. I'm just going to go through this section, then we'll try to take the both of them for any questions or comments. So, how can a wife resist this temptation toward fear, especially this wife, in 1 Peter 3, who's submitting to a man who himself doesn't respect God? And the answer is by putting her hope and her trust in God. Right? Her hope, fundamentally, isn't that her husband will always use his authority well. That would be naive, no matter who you're married to, Christian or non-Christian. Okay? No, her hope is that God has promised to use all things for her good, that God is in control, and that God has told her to submit to this man unless such submission means disobeying God. So her husband may mess up, but God will never mess up, and this is what God has called her to. So she doesn't need to seize control. She doesn't need to be self-protective, because God has promised to use even her husband's selfishness, his inconsiderate words, his unfair criticism, all of that for her good. Now, as we discussed last week, this never means that she should submit to what is abusive or sinful. And I won't repeat what we talked about last week, but if you weren't here, we spent some time fleshing that out. I'd be happy to discuss that after class. Nonetheless, a wife's submission to her husband isn't grounded in his great leadership or his selflessness. He's a sinner, after all. Her reason for submitting isn't grounded in his perfection, but in Christ's perfection. Thus, that all-important word, hope, in the middle of verse 5. Hope means good things are coming, right? Not just you should submit to him, but I will use this for your good. And in that, you can have hope. And what's the result of this hope? It leads to courage. Look at the second half of verse 6. You are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening, or do not fear any intimidation. So a Christian wife submits herself to earthly authority, even a sinful, fallen, flawed husband, because of her trust in God's authority. And then continue to do what is good, no matter what might frighten. And that is real strength and courage. And in God's eyes, that is real beauty. So, for the woman of verses 1 to 6, this is where things end. She can be beautiful and make her marriage a beautiful portrayal of the goodness of God by putting her hope in God, resisting fear, and joyfully submitting to her husband. Okay, but then in verse 7, Peter turns to a different marriage where the husband now is also a Christian. That's because he also has great ability to push back against this fear that her vulnerability creates. But before we get there, again, do we have any questions or comments about what we've talked about so far? Sean?
So we experienced this with my mom a long time ago. My stepdad was still around. Mom had an interest in going to church, especially when we were in town. But he would intimidate her. He would ridicule her. It kept her from going to church for years. And sometimes she'd show up. She'd sneak money to help contribute to the needs of the church. And he would just rage about it. And I would point her, through the years that I've been here, I know longer for those who've been here longer, there have been women who've come every Sunday whose husbands have rejected the word of God, and yet they've been here every Sunday. Just godly women, good examples here in this church even, who have showed up day after day. And we saw that intimidation and fear. And rather than trust in the Lord, she trusted in her own ways. Yeah. And the Lord's changed that, but he had to remove that man from her life before she ever started going to church.
Yeah, and it's amazing that Peter doesn't bring up the times where Sarah herself took things into her own hands. We saw that with the incident with Hagar, right? There were times where she did fear, and she tried to take matters into her own hands, and it got even more messy. It's remarkable how the New Testament has such a positive view of some of these really flawed Old Testament saints.
I hope God thinks the same of us.
Yes. Let that be an encouragement to you. You know, there's little snapshots of your life, but you just blowing it, that's not necessarily what God's going to look at in the final analysis.
I know we're talking strictly in the context of marriage in terms of the woman, but aren't we all subject to inferior authorities?
Yes, that's the whole point of the context, right? Whether you're a citizen and you're submitting to a sinful government, a slave submitting to a sinful master, or you know, you're in your workplace and you have a bad boss, you can still show your resistance to fear or trying to take things into your own hands, and to show your trust in God in submitting, again, insofar as it doesn't lead you into sin, to sinful authorities. What's beautiful, I think, particularly about marriage, this is something that Debbie mentioned in the panel, is this relationship is designed to be intimate, right? I don't have an intimate relationship with my government or with my employer. Well, my employer is you guys, so maybe not the best example for me. But I have worked out in the marketplace, and I did not have a close relationship with my bosses. Not a bad one, but it's just not the nature of those things, right? You show up to work, clock in, you clock out, you go home at the end of the day. But marriage is supposed to be the most intimate communion, most intimate relationships, and this is where sin can mess that up, right? So this is a unique thing, even though it's still in that broader category of submitting.
You got pretty close to the fry girl, though, at Chick-fil-A.
Yes, I did. I never said, you know, your workplace is a bad place to meet. So. There were chicks at Chick-fil-A. Anyway, other questions or comments? All right, let's move on to a husband's care helps his wife resist fear. All right, ladies, you're kind of off the hook for a few minutes. We're now going to take it to the men. Verse 7, let's have one of the husbands read.
Husbands, in the same way, live with your wife in an understanding way as with a weaker partner, showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered.
Thank you. So, what Peter describes is a relationship where men and women are different in their positions in the marriage and equal in dignity and worth. Equality of worth is what he's getting at in that phrase, heirs with you of the grace of life. Right? In sharp contrast to first century culture that debased women legally, and sadly, the way nearly every culture since has debased women in its own way, a Christian husband is to treat his Christian wife as a fellow child of God. They're equal in worth, yet different in position, which makes her vulnerable, as I mentioned earlier. That's in part what Peter's getting at with that phrase, the weaker vessel. How is she weaker? Most wives are physically weaker than their husbands, which makes them vulnerable. And in addition, there's the dynamic he's just described in verses 1 through 6, where she is in a more vulnerable position by virtue of submitting to a sinful man. And I would submit that both are in view here, the physical and the position. And how is the husband to treat her? With honor. Living with her in an understanding way. Right? That phrase literally is according to knowledge. Because of his knowledge of what God requires of him as a husband, he will live with her according to his knowledge of her. I like how the NIV renders it. It says, be considerate as you live with your wives. And it's another helpful way of thinking about it. Don't just make good decisions, make decisions in such a way that she feels considered, right? Would be one example. Now, I'm afraid that for too many husbands, being considerate feels like extra credit and not the core responsibility of the marriage. You know, okay, so I could have been more considerate, but at least I was trying to be nice, someone might say. Which is why Peter's last phrase of the verse is so powerful. The marriage relationship is inherently asymmetric. My wife has placed herself in a more vulnerable position in the relationship than I have. And so, if I continue blithely on as if we're just buddies and peers without taking special care to honor the vulnerability she's assumed, Peter has some very hard words for me at the end of verse 7, that your prayers will not be hindered. And if we just jump ahead to chapter 3, verse 12, he says, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil. So whose prayers does God not listen to? Those who do evil. And what is Peter saying about the inconsiderate husband? That he does evil. So men, not living with your wife in an understanding way isn't a small thing. Right? God hates it. And he will turn his face away from you for that kind of evil. The wonderful thing about this, though, is how perfectly verses 6 and 7 fit together. The woman is tempted to fear because she is submitting to a sinful man. So her job is to put her hope in God. But the man can help her, can't he? He can help by understanding her. Because understanding is the perfect antidote to fear. Maybe you've worked in companies or businesses before where, you know, the CEO may have a growth plan, and he might come in and tell one branch of the department that he made a decision for the rest of the company that would be difficult for that particular section or branch. And before that decision was announced, he wants to know that unit, that he'd given careful thought to its impact on them. Now, that doesn't make the decision necessarily easy, but it can help to alleviate some of that fear, right? What a difference that one conversation would make. Without it, the team might grumble and rage. You know, they say we're the future of the company, but all they ever do is tell us to make bricks without straw. But knowing, hey, my boss and my superiors have considered our needs, they've understood us, even if they decided against us, so to speak, well, we all get now why they're doing this, and we can trust their leadership moving forward. No more anger, no more grumbling. Now, instead of feeling invisible, we now feel cared for, even though we may now have gotten our way. Well, how much more true is that in marriage, right? Ladies, wives, you might disagree with your husband's decision, but if it's clear that he's made it with a full understanding of your world and how it will affect you, and if you know that he's acting out of love for you and out of love for God, well, then that makes it easier to move forward in a gentle and quiet spirit rather than fighting for your own interests. Okay, so verses 6 and 7 work together. But the reverse is also true. This pattern explains much of the conflict in marriage. Let me give you an example from a case study. We'll call this Joan and Jamie. Okay? Not James. Okay, I'm trying not to use people's names in this class. All right, so Joan and Jamie. Joan calls Jamie in the office during the afternoon to let him know that the power is out at the house. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. This happened to me recently, so I find this relevant. Jamie tells her he hopes it will come back on soon, doesn't give it a second thought, and goes on with his day as usual. Back at home, chaos reigns. The two little boys are out of control with excitement. There's no hot water, so bath time for the baby is an extra challenge. No power for cooking, so Joan has to figure out something different for dinner. And so forth. That's her world. Then Jamie comes home, waltzing home at his usual time, aware of the power outage, and yet not thinking anything of it. Now, of course, what is Joan hoping for? That Jamie would recognize how difficult things were and come home early. Now, she's frustrated with him. That particular day, she did an amazing job of holding her tongue, but you can imagine how things might have gone otherwise if she was not living in hope of God. After all, she probably feels taken for granted. Whose job is it, according to Ephesians 6, to have primary responsibility for the home? It's the husband's, the father's. Who's been with them all day? Joan, as his helper. Whose decision was it that we would divide up the life, that they would divide up their life that way? It was Jamie's, as the leader. And so it's easy for her to think, he doesn't care about me at all. All he's looking for is someone to do the hard work for him. Which might slip out as a kind of biting, critical comment. Right. How come you're never home in time to help with dinner? Jamie, meanwhile, is totally oblivious to this battle going on inside Joan. He's just walking in the door, his lovable old self, and then wham, he's met with a completely unprovoked, unjustified, in his mind, and untrue critique. Not wanting his wife to overreact, he's careful to correct her. Do you remember I helped make dinner 13 days ago? Never say never. Which, of course, comes across as completely defensive, which further convinces Joan that she's right, that Jamie doesn't care, that he's taking advantage of her. And since he's not getting it, she lobs an even more forceful critique, which he parries just as forcefully, now simply assuming she's had a bad day, and she's taking it out on poor, innocent me. Okay? Now, maybe that resonates somewhat with some of your experiences. Who started this conflict?
Jamie
did.
Because he didn't have backup power for his house.
Very good. That was not the reason I was going to that is the right answer. He did, right, by being inconsiderate and clueless. And not prepared, not planned, right? And that fed into her fear, right? She responded to fear by being self-protective, which meant going on the offensive. And then he responded to that by being self-protective himself, which meant getting defensive, which further deepened her fear and feeling of vulnerability, and then so they spiraled downward, okay? So what should they have done in this hypothetical situation, and in fact actually did do in the real situation? That's the plot twist here. Because these are godly couples. She should aim her hope not at him, but at God. Right? Fight the temptation toward fear by trusting in his perfect plans for her. And what should he have done? Well, for starters, he could have had a backup plan. He could have clued in to what was going on in her world when she first called. But failing that, the moment he heard that tense voice, tone in her voice, he should be thinking, what did I do or didn't say that's making her feel like I am not for her, right? That I'm taking her for granted. And then hear her critique not as an argument to be corrected, but as an opportunity to begin listening to what she's experiencing so that he can start leading out of understanding, okay? That's actually what they did do, but I had to blow it up first. Okay, so as you see how two different responses and the temptations can go two different ways in a situation. In God's providence, something happens, the power goes out. Well, how do you respond? Are you hoping in God, or are you going to give in to fear? Are you living in an understanding way, or are you just going about your business? Right, two different responses. So you have this asymmetric relationship that in a fallen world that tilts toward fear. And as a husband, your job, my job, our calling from God himself is to constantly seek to push back in the other direction. And we do that with the two tools that Peter describes here, by understanding her world and making her feel understood, and by honoring her for what she's done, right? Making her feel cherished. So understanding and honor. Those are two tools you need in your tool belt, husbands. This means that both husband and wife will feel at times like marriage is unfair. She's feeling it's unfair because of the vulnerable place she's in. And she sacrifices in ways he doesn't because she's taken on the position of helpmate. He's feeling it's unfair because he's called to pursue her in ways she doesn't pursue him. Sacrificing in ways she doesn't because it takes sacrifice to make her feel understood and cherished. So men, here's how you make marriage beautiful in a fallen world. You make vulnerability feel safe, right? Make vulnerability feel safe again, right? Like a slogan, okay? For your marriage. The Smith family, making vulnerability safe since 2001, okay? The Logans, 40 years of making vulnerability safe. All right, you come up with what you want for your family, but that's the goal. Make vulnerability feel safe. And why do I describe this as beautiful? Because it's vulnerability held in trust that makes a marriage so sweet and intimate. It's what makes a marriage different than any other relationship you'll ever have. If a wife gives in to fear and flees the vulnerable position Scripture describes, or if the husband doesn't make that position feel safe, honored, and cherished, then marriage loses its sweetness and it loses its beauty. It loses what makes it special for us. And again, it compromises what it shows off about God, which is the ultimate purpose. Okay, any questions or comments on that?
I think the first question I would ask is, is the power off in your house or is it the neighborhood? That would at least show you that she's that you're interested in it, and that would help smooth out that dilemma.
Yeah, it's a good problem-solving question, yes. And then also ask you how she's processing that hard work.
She can be communicating as well.
Yeah.
So, I mean, sometimes I think we've found over the years, wife can't just assume that husband's understanding because that's not in their box. So.
That's right.
Yeah. Over communicate, please.
Loving the box.
Do you, since you two are talking, any examples you might be willing to share of things that I could have communicated that more effectively or better? You don't have to, I'm just putting you on the spot. Or anybody else?
In a small way, I'll push back on that. And this is more for me, I suppose, than speaking for anybody else, but sometimes, you know, we all like to watch TV shows and listen to comedians tell jokes about husbands and wives and the cluelessness of husbands and the difficulty of wives. And a lot of that's true, but I think sometimes husbands, speaking for myself, in their flesh, can lean into the trope. Well, you didn't tell me what was going on, so I didn't know. Well, I bet if you tried a little bit, you could have understood. And I think sometimes, when I hear you talk about some of this, making it a safe place for life, or also leaning into the understanding of the difficulties of her environment, it takes some effort. It may not come natural, but it doesn't mean it's impossible. And sometimes I think husbands can use the excuse, well, you just didn't tell me, you know, I'm just a guy, I don't think like that. Well, you can if you try just a little bit.
Yeah, that's a good word. Chuck?
Related to that, sometimes the simple question of what is making you feel the most stressed? How can I be useful to you? Rather than trying to just make my best guess can be helpful.
If you recall from the lesson on husbands, I had all those S's on how to love your wife. Most of them were from Ephesians 5. The last one, which was from this text, right, was love her with a studying, sensitive love. And I think that studying aspect is coming in a little bit of what Brad is saying. Right. It's going to take some work, study, effort. And then the sensitive is understanding, seeking to appreciate and get into her world.
I think your example where he comes home and she's all unraveled and then he's defensive is really good, because when you see an unraveled wife, I think the first instinct is to defend yourself rather than say, whoa, clearly you're upset, talk to me. And that, why is that so hard? But it is. It's hard on both parts. You know, when you see an unraveled person, you defend yourself. But it stops and say, there's pain. Mm-hmm. Let me speak to the pain.
Yeah, very good.
Mm-hmm. Many times I would be thinking about a problem and how we're going to fix it and what the next approach is, without going to Jeannie and communicating that and finding out what her concerns are. And I would come out with whatever action needs to happen, and she'd slip out on me because, of course, she has a different perspective. When I started asking her what her concerns are and communicating to get her input, we would often end up at the same place, but she then understood that I took her concerns seriously. You were talking about that earlier, communicate. She didn't feel discounted at that point and ignored. And so it is important to take that time to figure out what concerns and what fears you have and approach it together rather than just make a unilateral decision.
Yeah. We can tend to, as men, just want to go fix it, right? And not labor to understand and understand what the nature of her struggle is. And then we can come in and fix it after we've talked about it and understand what it is. Debbie.
Sometimes, this might not be for everyone, woman, but sometimes just a hug and a say, I'm sorry this has been a hard day for you, and I'm not, didn't realize
you know, this was going to be so hard for you, breaks that wall, that barrier of both being self, defending self. And sometimes that's all the communication you need, is just a hug and a, so let's work on this together. Let's fix this. Let's fix it. Let's get the electricity turned on.
Yeah.
And I'll order out for supper.
Yeah, very good. Try a little tenderness. We are out of time. Let me make a concluding comment. Okay, conclusion. Let me close with how exquisitely these ideas fit together. As a wife trusts God, and as a husband tenderly cares for her out of his own trust in God, they will together make vulnerability feel safe. And in that, there is a satisfaction, a joy, a sweetness that they will not experience in any other human relationship. But naked and not ashamed, you might say. And do you see that this is the very thing that fulfills the God-given purpose of their marriage? That same beauty of the relationship that they experience is showing off the beauty of God. The God who designed their relationship. The God whose goodness they trust in the relationship. So you got sweetness, beauty, and the glory of God, right? All coming together. The thing that everyone wants, right? A sweet and intimate and safe marriage comes as God's purposes for your marriage are fulfilled to reveal him as good and delightful so that he can be enjoyed as good and delightful. So, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Let's close with that.